Gospel Reality, an exposition of Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 through 17. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, September 21st, 2008.
Now, you and I know that there are various ways of looking at things. We know that some people are optimists. No matter what the circumstance, no matter what's going on, that glass is always half full. Doesn't make any difference how bad it is, doesn't make anything how horrible it might be in their own experience, that glass is still half full. Then there are those pessimists that no matter what the circumstance, no matter how things are going, no matter what good thing might come along, the glass is always half empty. It never gets any better than that, regardless of circumstance. And then there are those antagonists. You know what an antagonist is? He's that person that regardless of the circumstance, he sees it different than you do. No matter how he might personally feel, no matter his own view of the world, he's just against the way you see it. Because an antagonist likes to agitate. I have to admit, there's a bit of the antagonist in me. I understand that worldview. Now, worldview is the way that you look at the world around you. It's how you interpret what's going on around you. And whether you've ever formally adopted a worldview, whether you've ever sat down and studied it and said, this is going to be my method of interpreting the world, the fact is you do have a worldview. You have a basic grid through which you interpret everything going on around you. A basic framework that to a large extent determines how you react to the world around you and everything that's going on around you. What is your meta-narrative? What is the great story in your life that's the story behind the story? What is it in your life that's the underlying story for everything that's going on? For the Marxist, it's that struggle between the classes, between the haves and the have-nots. For Nietzsche and his followers, it was the death of God and the moving away from supernaturalism to look at a completely neutral, natural world and develop a natural morality. What is it that drives your understanding of the world? For the people of God, the great story begins and ends with God. A biblical worldview is simply a worldview that gets its perspective from heaven's vantage point. It's to see things from the eyes of God. To me, that's what the book of Revelation is all about. It's the God's eye view of the world. It's the unfolding of history from God's perspective. It's the story behind the story. It's the reason things are happening. Now, Revelation was written during a very troublesome time, during a time of great persecution and hardship. And the people of God are pressed on every side and great difficulty and a great struggle. They're wondering whether they're going to survive or not. They're being tormented and tortured. They're having their property confiscated. They're being exiled. They're being martyred. And they never know whether they're the next one or not. And as far as they can tell, the church may just be on the verge of annihilation. And so the Lord of the church had something he wanted to say to those struggling saints. There was something he wanted them to understand. There was a word they needed to hear from the Lord who rules over all of history. They needed to understand things are not as they seem. They needed to understand that Caesar doesn't run the world. They needed to understand that Caesar is not Lord and Rome is not the eternal kingdom. Oh, and they needed to know that history was on schedule. They needed to know that there was someone else in charge. They needed to know that contrary to what it seemed to them, the world was not out of control. That the world was moving according to plan as God had determined. Now that's a truth that's easy to miss when your world's crashing in. That's the kind of thing that it's real easy for you to overlook when you're getting hit wave after wave after wave, and your world is turned upside down, and everything seems wrong in your life. It's easy to forget God's in charge. Because when that happens to you, you do what I do and what every other person does, you find yourself saying, Lord, what are you doing? Lord, are you in control or not? Why is this happening? And I think the book of Revelation is given to the struggling church to give them the big picture, to say to them, what you're seeing, what you're feeling, what you're thinking isn't reality. Here is reality. Our text this morning is found in Revelation chapter 12, and we're going to be looking at verse 1 down through verse 17. We've just come through that second interlude in the book, that brief pause to get our bearings and to catch our breath and figure out where we are. And he told them that they needed this divinely inspired vision of the strength and power of the gospel. But it wasn't enough just to see the strength and power of the gospel. They needed to embrace and feast upon gospel truth. And they also needed to understand the inevitable struggle and the eventual triumph of the gospel. They needed to hear that, because then it made sense of what they were experiencing. The end of chapter 11, we close the first half of the book, and chapters 1 through 11 really deal with Christ and His triumph over the world and the world system. From chapter 12 on, He deals with His triumph over Satan. And throughout this time period, there are the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven bowls. Different perspectives, growing intensity. Keep that in mind as we begin in verse 1 of Revelation chapter 12. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and crying out in birth pains and agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with seven heads and 10 horns, and on his heads seven diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them on the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to His throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his archangels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven, and the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given the two wings of the great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time, and times and half a time. And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, to sweep her away with the flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the seas. Here we have this drama that plays out before us. What is the point? What's the message? What does this say to a church struggling? What does this say to people who are being oppressed on every side, who are being bombarded day after day? How would this be an encouragement to them? Well, I think as we walk through the 12th chapter together, we're going to discover at the heart of a biblical worldview is a bedrock understanding of the great reality behind the human struggle. The point of chapter 12 is to tell us the story behind the story. It's to reveal to us the great story. What is it that's driving history? What is it that's driving the reality that we are experiencing? Again, it's a godly perspective. It's a heaven's view of the world and the struggle as we experience it. For instance, let me try to explain what I mean by that. Consider the current financial crisis in our country in particular, but in the world in general. With the bailout of the Fannie Mae and Freddie Mac, with the Lehman Brothers and the IGA and all of that kind of thing, we can look at that financial crisis and we can say, boy, there are so many factors that have gone into that. The fact that we tend to overextend and we live beyond our means, and the fact that there have been lax standards and they've made loans that were really bad loans and given money to people that they really couldn't handle it, and the interest rate. And we can give all kinds of reasons and be right about it. That is an explanation for why that's going on and why we're in the crisis we're in. Or we could simply say, well, God did it. We're in this condition because God put us there. Or we could consider Hurricane Ike and we can say, well, you know, it's just that time of year. It's hurricane season. And you see, there's the jet stream and then the warm waters and then the cold. And we can give all these scientific explanations for why that came together and why did it take the path that it did and why did it come through the Gulf and why into Texas. And we can describe all that and define that, and we would certainly be right. Or we could say, God did it. God brought that hurricane, and God intended it to hit where it hit. Even our moral condition. You can say, well, there's this breakdown in the family, and there's this lack of authority, and there's a lack of respect, and there's this biblical ignorance that's rampant, and the church really hasn't done its job. We can give all kinds of explanation and be right. Or we can say, God did it. God removed his hand. God gave us over to the lust of our own appetite. God's letting us have it our way. Now, please hear me. I'm not trying to be simplistic. I'm trying to get us to understand that a biblical worldview begins and ends with God. And we see everything as God's hand and God's involvement. Because as the people of God, we don't believe in coincidence. We don't believe that there are any accidents. We believe that God is sovereign and God providentially works in all things. Now, I'm not talking about the kind of mindset that sees a devil behind every bush and that everything that happens, they say, oh, that was the devil in that, and the devil was trying to trip you up, and that every single thing wants to give it directly to Satan and say he's the direct cause of that. I don't like that. I don't respect that. I'm bothered by those people that every time something happens, they want to come to you and say, come out and bring some demon out of you and cure it. But I tell you what bothers me more than that is the mindset that never sees the hand of God in anything. What's far more concerning to me is the person who can explain everything in natural terms, and they have no need to see God's hand in any of it. I'm telling you that a biblical worldview sees the hand of God at work everywhere. And I think that's important for understanding what's happening in chapter 12. Because I believe that chapter 12 of the Revelation is the big picture. It's the story behind the story. And its intent is to encourage the hearts of those struggling saints. Its intent is to give them strength and courage to face tomorrow. To encourage their spirit. And to give them life. And I believe it'll do the same for you if you'll grab hold of these realities behind the reality. Reality number one. We find it in verse 1 down through verse 9. And that is the fact that Satan is hell-bent on destroying the work of God. We need to understand that. If we're going to interpret the world around us, if we're going to rightly understand what's going on in our world, we need to understand that Satan is not something made up to try to describe evil or try to give some explanation for why bad things happen, but that Satan is a real, literal being created by God, and he is hell-bent on destroying the work of God in the world. That's central to a biblical worldview. That's central to our understanding of the world around us. The text begins by saying there was a great sign that appeared in the heavens. And this woman comes down. She's clothed with the sun. She has the moon under her feet. She has a crown on her head that has seven stars. Now, who is this woman? Now, it's obvious that it's symbolic language. It's obvious that this isn't talking about a woman. Contrary to some Catholic theologians, this is not a description of Mary. We know that because in verse 17 it talks about the dragon going after her other offspring, and that's obviously a reference to the church, those who hold to the testimony of Jesus and so forth. So it's not a single person. It's symbolic language, but who is the woman? There are two leading theories. One is that it is symbolic of the nation of Israel. That the woman is Israel. The other is that the woman is the church. Well, she's clothed with the sun. That speaks that she's radiant. The moon under her feet speaks of her dominion. The crown with the seven stars could be either the 12 tribes or the 12 apostles. And she gives birth to a child. It's obvious in the context as we read the whole thing, the child is Jesus. So who is this woman? Israel or the church? My answer is yes. I want to stand firmly in midair. No. I think this woman is representative of the messianic people, both Old and New Covenant. She is the people of God. Israel is described as a woman consistently in the Hebrew Scriptures. In Jeremiah 3 and Ezekiel 16 and Hosea chapter 2. And in fact, in Isaiah chapter 26, she is even described as a woman in childbirth. There is a sense in which all of Israel, since the garden, since the fall, have been travailing in childbirth. They've longed for the coming of Messiah. They've longed for the coming birth of the Holy One. But I do not find anywhere in Scripture, personally, a sharp distinction between Israel and the church. And that's why I say she stands for the people of God, Old and New Covenant. Israel and the church. When I read Galatians, when I read Hebrews, when I read Romans, I don't find this sharp distinction that God has Israel as one people and He has the church as a separate people. I think God has a people, Israel in the old, the church in the new, one people who were all saved by grace through faith. The woman represents the people of God. But verse 3 introduces a second character in this drama. Another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. With his tail, he swept down 1/3 of the stars of the heavens and cast them on the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. Again, it's symbolic language. This is not a literal dragon. This isn't about some literal beast. But you and I aren't left to question, who is the dragon? Because the text answers it for us. Down in verse 9, we discover that the great dragon who's cast down, who's thrown down, is that ancient serpent, the one called the devil, and Satan. He is described as having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns or diadem. I think George Eldon Ladd is right. This is not meant to foretell history, but to represent the struggle in the spiritual world which lies behind all of history. You'll remember that Satan was a created being in the presence of God who was responsible for worship, and he was a beautiful creature given a high honor, but he decided he would be like the Most High. He wasn't satisfied with his place. He wanted God's place. He literally said to the Lord God, "Excuse me, you're in my seat." And he's cast out and becomes Satan, the devil, the deceiver, the destroyer. As he's cast down, he cannot have the place of God. He is a created being. He is no match for God. So he set himself out to destroy the work of God. And so he came in the garden in the form of a serpent to Adam and Eve and worked his deceptive charms, trying to destroy the work of God. Or maybe you remember Pharaoh, who decided he would have every male Hebrew child destroyed. Or perhaps when you think about Saul and his intent on killing David, or you think of Herod the Great and that story in Matthew 2 where he gets word that a Messiah has been born, the King of the Jews, and he orders the slaughter of all the children 2 years and younger throughout that region. Or you think of the people of Nazareth who sought to take Jesus and throw him off the cliff. Or you look at Pilate and the religious authorities and they're handing him over to be crucified. If you look carefully, you will see the red dragon behind all of that. In his determination to destroy the work of God in the earth. We need to understand that Satan is hell-bent on destroying the work of God. That is one of the realities behind all of history. He is fierce and powerful. He is described as being enormous in size. He has 7 heads that speak of his mastery over humanity. He has 10 horns which speak of his great power. He has 7 diadems or crowns. Again, this majestic, powerful being, but his crowns are the crowns of a pretender. Look at verse 5. Do you get the picture in verse 4? This dragon is before the woman so that when she brings forth her child, he may devour it. Isn't that a horrifying picture? A woman crying out in pain, about to deliver, and squatting before her, ready to receive that child so that he might destroy it. It's meant to upset you. It's meant to horrify you. Because it's meant to drive home an understanding of what's going on in our world. There is one determined to destroy the work of God. But look at verse 5. And she brought forth a male child, and he was caught up to heaven, to the throne of God. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 5 is the entire story of the life and ministry of Jesus. He doesn't linger there, because that's not the point in this context. He's already gone into great detail in chapters 4 and 5 about redemption, the work of Christ and what's been accomplished, and the work of redemption and our singing this glorious new song because of the blood of the Lamb and why He's worthy and so forth. The point here is about the struggle of the church. He wants to devour the child. He wants to destroy the child. But the woman, after the child is taken up, fled into the wilderness or into the desert region, where a place was prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. That's a period of 3.5 years or 42 months, or it's also referred to as time, times, and half a time. And we keep seeing that reference in the book of Revelation. It comes up again and again and again. I believe that's not a reference to literal 3.5 years, but is reference to something very familiar in the history of the people of God. That is the Maccabean Revolt. That period where Antiochus Epiphanes came against the people of God in an onslaught under the city of Jerusalem. But there was a revolt. Judas Maccabeus, Judas the Hammer, led a guerrilla force against Epiphanes and his armies. And for 3.5 years they fought them off until finally Antiochus removed and they cleansed the temple. And Hanukkah was birthed in that as they celebrate the cleansing of the temple. And so that was a 3.5 year period. And 3.5 became symbolic for the people of God of a time of intense struggle, intense heartache, and martyrdom. And I think it's a term used in Revelation to describe this period of time in which the people of God are hard-pressed on every side. A time of great distress, of horrible suffering, and even martyrdom. Now verses 7 through 9 in this war between Michael the archangel and the dragon in the heavens and the defeat of the dragon is being cast out is telling the same story from a cosmic perspective. We're already told the dragon swept his tail and a third of the stars fell. Then we're told that he has this war. He's cast out along with those others that fought with him. The point being, Satan is hell-bent on destroying the work of God. Reality number one, we need to understand it. We need to mark it down. And when you and I look at the world around us, and we look at what's happening in the Middle East, and we look at what's happening in our own culture, we need to have an understanding. We need to have a worldview that's large enough that says, when that happens, God did that. God's involved in that. So that we get beyond the foolish notion that anybody we elect and put in office is going to solve it. Or that any decisions we make is going to change it. I'm not saying we don't vote and try to get the right people in. And I'm not saying that we don't work toward a solution. What I'm saying is, as the people of God, we are not foolish enough to believe we can solve it. We see God's at work. And we submit ourselves to God, and we're willing to be whatever instrument He wants us to be, but we understand it's God running the show, not us. Amen. Biblical worldview has a reality, number one, that understands that Satan's hell-bent on destroying the work of God. Reality number two, in verse 10, then verse 12 through 17, Satan's doom is sure, yet his attacks are relentless and his appetite is ferocious. Look at verse 10. You have this description of the serpent, the great dragon who's been cast down. Look at verse 10. And I heard a loud voice in the heavens saying, now the salvation and the power of the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. That's good news. That's great news. That's glorious news. The war is over. Well, not quite. Drop down to verse 12. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with the flood. But the earth came to help the woman. The earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river and the dragon that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. The war is over, but it's not over. There is victory, but it hasn't ended. In one sense, the war is over, and it's been over since the cross. And yet the great struggles still lie ahead. Why is that? Well, according to verse 12, it's because the devil knows his time is short. And so he will wreak havoc in the meantime. If you remember, or if you remember from studying in history class, the Second World War, the Normandy invasion, D-Day, was strategic in the war. It's the turning point. The Russians are coming from the east. The Americans have taken Africa and they're halfway up the Italian boot. D-Day comes. And though it was bloody, and though it was deadly, and though there were so many lost, still it was successful. And with the landing of D-Day and the troops now in place and provisions there, for all practical purposes, the war was over. But some of the deadliest fighting lay ahead. The Battle of the Bulge came immediately after that. The Battle of Berlin, a deadly, deadly battle. From D-Day, anybody who studied, who looked at the circumstance, said, Germany can't win. Hitler is defeated. But he didn't pack up and go home. Rather, he knew his time was short. And he lashed out in fury. So it is with the enemy of our soul. He knows the battle's over. He knows it cannot win. But he wants to cause as much damage as he can cause. And so he wreaks havoc in our world and in our lives. He moves about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He cannot win. Did you notice? He can no longer accuse. Reality that you need to mark down. His doom is sure. But his attacks remain relentless. And his appetites ferocious. But here's the good news for the people of God. He can't accuse us anymore. We've already been acquitted. And his attacks fall on deaf ears. The images in verses 14 through 16 are images from the Exodus. Israel is described as giving wings so that they could flee away into the desert place. By the way, think about the desert place. You and I think of it as this horrible, awful place, but really, it was a place of testing. It was a place for safekeeping. God kept his people safe throughout the wilderness wanderings. He provided manna. He provided quail. Their clothes did not wear out. It was a place of safekeeping. And according to Hosea 2, the desert place is a place for courting and wooing as God loves his bride back. What's going to happen before Jesus comes? I don't know. I don't have any charts. I don't have any pictures to show you and say, here it is, point one, two, three. It's going to happen in this order and it's going to go just... I don't know. But I know this. What's going to happen before Jesus comes? The church is going to go on preaching the gospel. The church will continue to plant new churches. People will continue to come to faith and the church will grow. I know that. I also know that persecution is going to increase. Wars will increase. Death will increase. And the two will grow together until the Lord says, that's it. You remember the story in Matthew 13 of the wheat and the tares? Good seed was sown, but an enemy sowed bad seed among the good seed, and the wheat and tares grew up together. And there were those that said, we need to rip the tares out and destroy that. And they were told, no, let them grow together until the harvest. What's going to happen before Jesus comes? Righteousness will increase and unrighteousness will increase until the Lord comes and sorts it all out. What I do know is we are to be faithful to the task assigned to us, and that is to preach and live the truth of the gospel, calling men and women to faith in Christ and offering salvation freely to all who will turn from their sin and trust in Christ. Reality number one, Satan is hell-bent on destroying the work of God. Reality number two, his doom is sure, yet his attacks are relentless and his appetite ferocious. Finally, reality number three, in spite of how things seem, God's people triumph. Look at verse 11. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Did you catch it? He didn't say they'll get by. He didn't say they will hold on. He didn't say they're going to make it. He said, they conquer. You look at the world and you say, I don't see it. I see unrighteousness seems to be conquering. It's gaining the upper hand. No, it's not. The church of the Lord Jesus conquers. The preaching of the gospel conquers. Upon this confession that I am the Christ, that I am the Son of the living God, I'll build my church and the gates of hell won't be able to stop it. That's what Jesus said. I don't know why we miss that. And I don't know why we think all that's going to change. It was true when Jesus spoke it. It's true today. It will be true to the end of the age. Hell can't stop the church and the progress of the church. Do you know what the reality is? There is a Pentecost every day in this world except in the United States. The gospel is exploding in China, Africa, Central America, South America, and Asia, around the world. The church is on the move. But we tend to view everything from our perspective. If it didn't happen here, it didn't happen. But the church is a whole lot bigger than us. And God's kingdom is marching on. It's not about getting by. It's not about surviving. It's the fact that the church will conquer. How do they do it? Well, we're told there are three things. First, because we stand united with Christ and His finished work at Calvary. They overcame by the blood of the Lamb. The blood of Jesus isn't a magic wand that we use. It isn't a magic good luck charm. It means to be united with Christ and what He accomplished on the cross. We stand in Christ, and in Christ we conquer. Our conquering is based on the blood of Christ. Not our power, not our money, not our determination, but because we are linked with Christ, the victor. Second, they overcame by the word of their testimony. And by the way, that's not their personal testimony. They overcame by the truth of the gospel. Their testimony of Christ. Their testimony of the reality of what God has done in the person of Christ. They were overcoming because they were gospeling the gospel. They were declaring the truth of what God has done in Christ. Our conquering is because we're united with Christ. Our conquering is because we declare His message. We declare His truth. And finally, they conquered because of their willingness to die. What are you going to do with a group of people? How are you going to threaten them when they're not afraid to die? What can you do? How do you threaten someone into submission when they say, do whatever you want, I don't care. I'm not afraid to die. In fact, I'm willing to die right here, right now. You know why they were willing to die? Because they understood that there are worse things than death. And we have to come to a point that we understand there are things worse than dying. Let me tell you a couple of them. I've come to the point where I really do understand, I think, maybe in one sense for the first time in my life, but I have come to understand bringing disgrace to the name of Jesus and His church is worse than dying. Cheating on my wife and the harm it would bring to her and my children and the harm it would do to the work of the gospel is worse than dying. A church that has power is a church that says there are worse things than dying. So I'll give my life for the sake of my King and the truth of His gospel. That's what Revelation 12 is about. The story behind the story. Understanding the great realities that drive our world and having a biblical worldview that understands that Satan is hell-bent on destroying the work of God. But his time is short. His doom is sure. But in the meantime, his attacks are relentless and his appetites ferocious. But we will overcome. We will conquer in the name of Christ. Let's pray together.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.